Well, I'm going to pray, and then we will jump into this and make some more ground. I appreciate you taking time to be here, and I hope you find this information useful. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for watching over this. And we do ask that we would hear these things and be able to apply them to our lives. We thank you for the freedom we have, especially today. We recognize those that have given their lives and have fought for our freedom, and ask that we would now use it to a greater advantage. Again, Father, we thank you again for this chance to be here this evening, and ask that we would live a life that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are in chapter 17 as we begin, and I'm just going to begin looking at a few things here. If you look in verse 8, verses 2 down through like 7, it talks there about if someone breaks into these laws. It talks about the capital punishment, not just, you know, for minor things, but if they start breaking these laws and disregarding the laws of God, they're going to be stoned to death. Again, remember how Moses is doing this. This is just a long speech as he's saying goodbye to the people. At the end of the book, he's going to be going up to a mountain and dying, and Joshua will receive the leadership. In verse 8, it says, if cases come before your courts that are too difficult for you to judge, whether bloodshed, lawsuits, or assault, take them to the place, remember, the place the Lord your God will choose. And so in that case, they're supposed to go to the temple. At first, it's going to be at Shiloh, where the tabernacle will be set up. Then it's going to be at Gibeah, or the high place of Gibeah right there, where Saul is going to anoint Samuel's going to anoint Saul, where Solomon is going to go and have his many offerings, and God's going to appear to him in a vision where the tabernacle is. And ultimately, it's going to be on Mount Moriah, the place. And so it's interesting. They're going to have their typical court cases, but when it's too complicated, they don't know what's going on, they can't get enough information, they go right to the presence of God, and that's where. So it's interesting to see how the Lord is, His presence is playing along with it, and there's other rules and stuff and guidelines that the priests will help. Now in verse 14, it starts talking about the king. And you know how this is supposed to be a theocracy where the Lord is their king and they've got judges and leaders and priests and the people are living following the law. Even here, before the days of King Saul, God tells them this, or Moses tells them this. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you to have taken possession of it and have settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. Now, isn't that interesting? That's exactly what they're going to say in the book of 1 Samuel after the days of the judges. And you can, if you remember, and I'm kind of excited about getting into the days of the judges and going through that time period. And there's been some great archaeological discoveries that kind of confirm things. But it really becomes an age of the dark ages of Israel for them, between the days of Moses and his great leadership, and then the days of Joshua conquering the conquest of the land. Then they just go into this tailspin for about 150, 200 years. All these judges come, and it's not working out. They're not following God. They're confined into the hill country, the rugged country, until the days of David. And then they begin to the kingdom begins to expand. But it's during those days of the judges that it really becomes the dark ages. I mean, it's crazy the things that were taking place there and the way culture is. And it's no doubt that they say we need some kind of leadership. And Moses says, when you say, set a king over us like the other nations, be sure to appoint one over you, the king, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. He can't be, you know, a foreigner. One, do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. And this could cause trouble when Herod shows up. Herod is going to be not pure Jew. He's going to be an Idumean, where they had been forced into Judaism. Actually, an Edomite, but they had been forced into Judaism by the Maccabees, or the Hasmoneans that came from the Maccabees. They went out and just took over the land and made them Jews. And so that way Herod was a Jew by religion. But otherwise, he doesn't match there. But otherwise, the kings were. You must not acquire a great number of horses. I mean, right away, by the time you get to Solomon, the third king after Saul, David, Solomon, Solomon just starts rolling right over these guidelines. Must not get a great number of horses for himself or make a people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. You're not supposed to go back to Egypt. He must not take many wives. And again, the wives right here is going to be, as you know, it's foreign covenants. Like Solomon had all these wives. David had many wives. And it wasn't that he was in love with all these women or that he was necessarily after all these women for other reasons. It was for political purposes. All of them were political alignments or treaties in most cases, which means they came with baggage. They came with some kind of a commitment, some kind of a covenant. The daughter comes in, but you don't just get the daughter. You get the agreement, which means you're going to, you know, as far as honoring their code, honoring their system, honoring their culture, you know. Well, anyway, they're going to, well, it says right here, he must not have many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself. Now, this is interesting right here, verse 18. You go back 100 years, they could not explain this. They would call this of fraudulent, that this was not even possible. They would say that people weren't even reading and writing at that time. But we know now from this time period, and even we know from one of the things, there was writing long before Moses, and one of the things that was going on in the Mesopotamian culture and the Hittite culture is the kings were one of the educated people. People had writing and people could read. It wasn't as available in all cultures as it is, although we do know in Abraham's day, and we've said this before, even women were reading and writing. I don't mean that as a derogatory comment, but it wasn't just the kings and the great, you know, business people, but even the housewives, people that were just taking care of home businesses as far as or home management, they could read and write in Ur, where Abraham and Sarah came from. So there's a good chance Sarah herself could read and write. But in most of the cultures, if anyone could read or write, the king would pursue that so that he would have the ability to read wisdom literature that had been written from other generations on how to guide and lead people. And here it says right here, right in line with that thinking, verse 18, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law. In other words, he's to take the law of Moses, the covenant, not necessarily the first five books of the Bible, although you could maybe make it mean that, but he's supposed to make the covenant that they've got with, you know, the book of Deuteronomy, the rules, the guidelines in Exodus, Leviticus. The king is to sit down before you take office. You're to sit down. He is to write for himself. He's not to have his scribes write it. He is to write it. Write for himself on a scroll, a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are the Levites.
I see. It is, Tony. Oh, I know. I found it. Thank you. He's supposed to write this out before he becomes the king. And as it says right here, it is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So very interesting. The king is to have this written out himself, and he's to use it, read it, and refer to it. This is his guidelines. Now, it's amazing, too, when you get to days like Josiah's day, when they find the law. They find it in the tabernacle. Not only has the kings forgot about it, but the priests themselves have forgot about it. And when they're remodeling the temple, remember this story, they find the law, the book of the law, which is probably the book of Deuteronomy, and they bring it to the king, and he reads and he realizes we're way off track. I do want to mention, it's going to come up here too, in verse 18 probably here a little bit, or chapter 18. But the role of the Levites, they are the ones who are going to be committed to the protecting of this law, making sure everyone understands it. That's what they're committed. They're not committed to land. They're not committed to business. They're committed to understanding and making sure everyone else understands. Not just follows the sacrifice and the rituals, but they understand this covenant. That is the role of the priests and the Levites. And they're going to be scattered throughout the land. They're going to be Levitical cities where they'll be living in different tribes. So it's been set up so that everyone knows this law. Chapter 18, the offerings for the priests and Levites. The priests who are the Levites, indeed the whole tribe of Levi, are to have no allotment or inheritance with Israel. That's not their part. They're not to be out, you know, making money and these types of things. They shall live on the offerings made to the Lord by fire, for that is their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. Verse 3, this is the share due to the priests. And it gives you the description of what they'll be given from the sacrifice. So the sacrifices were not just always brought in and burned up to the Lord, although many of them were. They are brought in as offerings to the Lord, to his priest. Now, this is a good principle. When you start talking about, you know, ministers and pastors taking money, you can get real critical. There's a line right there where they cross over and they start, you know, really fleecing the sheep. And you can decide how you feel about that. Where it's like, you know, they're using their position. They're collecting money. But at the same time, from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, the concept is that those that are guarding, taking care of this, they want to be taken care of by somebody so that they can continue to do the work of taking care of the law, like the Levites right here. So many of the Levites, when they would bring an offering to God, or when the people would bring an offering to God, some of it was offered on an altar, but some of it was just put in the storehouse. What would they do with the storehouse? Well, that's where the Levites ate from, and the priests. That would be what they would be used to take care of them and their families. You understand the concept there? I mean, they were, that was how it was provided for. So you could honor God by honoring the people that were taking care of his word. Now, that's not a plea for the offering. You know, go ahead and have an offering bucket back there or something. But it is a basic principle that there's a fine line that when people slip over, they start misusing it in many ways. But that's what's being said right here in verse 8, chapter 18. A detestable practice is verse 9. When you enter the land, the Lord your God, and again, this is Moses still teaching the people. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among who sacrifices sons or daughters. These are the things that were going on in the land. And if you go in there and you start living with them and observing them, learning their holidays, learning their culture, things will start to make sense to you. I just shudder to think of the things that make sense to me in my life, that if I were to step back and come at my life or my culture from a different angle, I would say absolutely not. That's completely inappropriate. But yet I, you know, because I've drifted into it, it's just part of your daily life. It's just the way you raise your family. And he's saying, same thing here. Do not that we're sacrificing our sons and daughters, but, you know, well, let's just read this list. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium, a spiritist, or consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. That's why they're getting kicked out. Don't let yourself fall into that. The warning there is, if you don't make sure you realize that there are things going on that need to be rejected, you'll learn to adapt to it. How far? These people are being warned. You'll eventually end up sacrificing your son. It'll make sense to you to offer your sons and daughters as an offering to the demons. It's like, well, it just makes sense. It's what we do this time of year. You know, it's like, how far have you drifted when that begins to make sense? And same thing, we can see it in our own country. You can look many times, is how we drift even as over the years, as our government, our politics, our cultural standards, how we just keep drifting and drifting. And things that used to just shock us, they kind of make sense now. They don't make sense. We've been influenced in an evil way. Verse 14, kind of an exciting set of verses right here. We read earlier in chapter 13, I think last week, about God sending a false prophet among them. And it says, if a false prophet, remember this, a false prophet comes in and he says, predicts an event, and then this event takes place prophetic like he prophesied, and you're amazed at his ability to call forth a sign or predict an event. He says, that's not what you should be impressed with. What are they supposed to do? Wait and hear what he says. And if he tells you, let's go worship other gods or do things that, you know, God has forbidden, he says, that is a false prophet. The sign means nothing. In other words, you're being told in chapter 13, do not be impressed with the supernatural. That supernatural means nothing. Now, do you understand that? I mean, we're at a place, sometimes I've just heard sermons, and sometimes it's easy. If there's some kind of miracle confirming it, it's like, well, it must be true. It's like God is saying in chapter 13, no, I've told you before we even come out of the gate. This is the truth. This is the covenant. Now, if someone comes later and does something supernatural or miraculous that contradicts the covenant, that is a false prophet. I don't care how amazing he is. If he contradicts the covenant, he's a false prophet. That was chapter 13. But now in chapter 18, Says chapter 18, verse 14, the nations you will dispose, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. And there were prophets in other cultures. Egypt, Mesopotamia, the Hittites, the Canaanites had their prophets, and you'd have this basic system. You'd have a king, you know, your rulership, your government, and they are often even the same people or very closely associated with the priest. You know, the Jews aren't the first ones to have priests and the guardians of the holy. Sometimes they're the same people. Sometimes they would work very close together. But right alongside of that was the prophets, those who could see. Balaam is an example for example, to be able to see into the behind the veil and tell what's going on. Now, he worked for the Lord, it appears, we went that account. But there's documentation from these other cultures at this time where they would actually record the prophecies of those who claim to be prophets. And what they would do, if someone would step up and say, I am a prophet, then they'd say, okay, well, prophesy. Tell us something. Tell us what is happening. And that these would be recorded. There's records of these prophecies being recorded. And one of the main reasons they were recorded was for check and balance system. Okay, we'd put that over there. Continue. And this prophet's prophecies would be documented that they could be checked back and forth. Now, that's interesting. That is what the cultures were doing at this time. And now, we're going to have the same thing here. We're going to have prophets stepping up, and they're going to be presenting information, saying this is what's going to happen, and they're going to be held accountable for their prophecies. And again, this is unique in the sense that this is coming from God, but the concept is not unique. But nonetheless, it says right here in chapter 18, verse 14, the nations you will dispose, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. There are prophets, but they're getting their information other places. There's a wide variety. They could read the stars. They could throw a jar on the ground. You know this stuff. They could throw a jar on the ground, and they'd read how it broke. Babylon, when Nebuchadnezzar's coming over, it talks about how when it comes time to make a decision, Ezekiel's writing this, that he'll cast the arrows. You come to a fork in the road, or which way should we go? We don't know what to do. And they've got the best information they can. They've got to now go to divination. They'd cast the arrows, and the way the arrows would land. They'd read the landing of the arrows. Or they'd take a sacrifice. They'd read the organs, the intestines of an animal. They'd sacrifice the animal. They'd cut it open. And then there's all kinds. They've even found, they look like brains, kind of like this. They look kind of like this, you know. And they're clay. And they're what they are, they look, that's a little marker drawing of them, but they're little representations of the intestines of an animal, if it be a chicken, if it be some kind of a sheep or something, that they would then have as models. If you cut open the animal and this is what you see, this means this, and they actually have discovered these clay models of the intestines of what would be used for sorcery or divination and getting direction. And Ezekiel talks about Nebuchadnezzar's men. Nebuchadnezzar said, well, let's make a decision. Make a sacrifice and tell me what the intestines say. They'd make the sacrifice, they'd cut it open, and they'd read the intestines and give him his information, and then he'd make his decision. That is how Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem. Anyway, that's what it talks about right here, verse 14. The nations you will dispose, listen to those who practice sorcery and divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. Do not be casting arrows, breaking pottery, reading the intestines of an animal. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. Now this is, like in my Bible right here, I've got that highlighted in red. Red means Jesus. It means Messiah. And that is a clear prophecy of the Messiah. This is, remember when they came out to John the Baptist, and they says, are you the prophet that was to come? And he says, I am not the prophet. He was the prophet, the voice crying in the wilderness, and he claimed that. But when they say, are you the prophet, they're talking about this prophet. Moses says, there will be a prophet. And I think you need to be very concerned about, not concerned, but alert to this. And you're free to think on your own, of course. But this is called, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. Understand that? A prophet like me. This is Moses speaking. And that doesn't mean any prophet. There's going to be prophets come and prophets go. David himself was a prophet. Abraham was considered a prophet at different times. You're going to have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Nahum. You're going to have all kinds of prophets. You're going to have, in fact, it's kind of interesting. It's in the framework book. Isn't that what we're teaching here anyhow? There's a page. I should have got it out. There's somewhere in the framework book. There's a section of starting with Moses, there was always the go-to prophet from Moses all the way up to Ezra and Nehemiah's time. There was a chain of prophets going through guys like Nathan, who was with David, all the way through. There was the prophet who had the Word of God. They were never without a prophet from Moses all the way through. There's going to be a continuation of that prophetic voice. But there was never a prophet like Moses, in the sense that where Moses is going to establish an entire culture, an entire covenant. You know what I'm talking about right here, the Mosaic Covenant. All the prophets that followed would speak for God and point back to this covenant and explain what God was doing. But none of them ever just broke rank and says, okay, now we're going to make some adjustments and go a different direction. There was going to be, well, that's what he's talking about, a prophet was going to come. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, your own brothers. You must listen to him, for this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when he says, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die. Notice that, remember, when they're at Mount Sinai. And they saw, they said, we don't want to talk to God. It scares us. It's going to kill us. You go do it. He says, when you made that deal, you separate yourself from that opportunity, and God is going to now speak with you through the prophet. The Lord says, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. Now, again, like I said, there's going to be that continuous line of prophets up until the closing of the Old Testament. And even in the book of Maccabees, in the days of the Maccabees, when they talk about it, when they went back and they cleansed the temple, right? You know, we're talking 165 B.C. The temple had been desecrated with pig's blood and offering of a swine by the Seleucids. And the Maccabees came in, and Judas Maccabeus took the temple back over. But they took the temple, the stones, and they did not know the temple, the altar that had been defiled. They just set them aside. They didn't know what to do with them. They says, since there is no prophet, they recognized the fact that this time in history, they recognized there was no prophet. They realized the prophecy had ended. They knew there was no prophet, and they knew that they were waiting for a prophet to arise. It is right in the text of the Maccabees book, until the prophet arises, until we find a prophet that can tell us what's our next step. The next prophet that show up. Now remember, Malachi closes, before that great and dreadful day, I'll send Elijah. Remember that? And then who shows up crying in the wilderness? John the Baptist kind of picks up. And that was the resuming of that the prophet speaking, and he introduced Jesus. But right even in 165 B.C., they say, we don't know where the prophets are. But up until that time, between Moses, up until Nehemiah and Ezra, they could track who the prophets were. Now, look in verse 19 again. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. But in other words, they're saying there's going to be this line of prophets, but it's also talking about a particular prophet, I think, Jesus, when he comes, that he is coming. So Jesus says, even Moses testified about me. Moses testified that I was coming. Because here's in John, what is it, right around John chapter 7 or something, Jesus gives a list of witnesses. They say, you know, where's your witnesses? He said, you claim to be the Son of God, or you claim to be some important person, but we need other people. And he gives you a list of like seven witnesses. And one says, even Moses himself testifies on my behalf. But nonetheless, in verse 20, but a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded to him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. You may say to yourself, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? Well, verse 22. If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. He is not giving you true warning. Now, this is interesting because when Jeremiah comes along, and we went through the book of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah starts prophesying, he starts predicting events. He says, the Lord wants this, and this is what's going to happen if you don't change. They say, we think you're a false prophet. They don't change. And exactly what Jeremiah does. And Jeremiah was a great prophet because he was pointing back to the law of Moses. He was predicting events. He was standing in righteousness, and the people rejected him. I mean, it's like, but there was no reason to reject Jeremiah except
It wasn't what the people wanted. That's not what we want. And it came against the priests and the how they had established things. Okay, that's interesting about the prophet right there. Look in chapter 19 now. Cities of refuge. This is also interesting. This is unique among Israel. You don't find this in other countries. Some things we see that is part of the culture, but this seems to be unique. When the Lord your God has destroyed the nations whose land He is giving you, and when you have driven them out and settled in their towns and houses, then set aside for yourselves three cities centrally located in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Build roads to them and divide into three parts of the land the Lord your God is giving to you. And what he's saying right there, they're called cities of refuge. In this culture, and in many other cultures, it was a tribal culture. It was a family culture. And it was the vengeance. If someone in your family got killed, you didn't always have like the national government to go to or a court system. It was kind of the family's responsibility to seek justice and keep culture balanced. But there's going to be these cities of refuge that were going to be established. You notice it says, have them divided and have roads made to them so that they'd be easy to get to these cities. So if someone kills somebody, if there's an accident here and someone accidentally kills somebody, they can take off and get on a road and get to one of these cities of refuge. And in this city of refuge, it wasn't a place for outlaws just to hang out. It wasn't like the Wild Wild West or something like this. It was a place where that you had no jurisdiction there. You could not go in there and get them. And that way that person could run and get safe haven, and then there'd be an investigation. There just wouldn't be a vigilante come over and kill them, and they'd be killed. You know, the Hatfields and McCoy would just break out, and everybody'd just be killing each other all the time. Someone could have an accident. They could kill someone, maybe intentionally, maybe accidentally, whatever. They could run here. The case is dead. You can't go in there. Investigation. And then when the time came, if they were guilty, the person would be gone in legally and brought out and brought to trial, executed, stoned, or released and restored to society. And that's the cities of refuge there that it's talking about. Very interesting to read about that in chapter 19. Verse 15 of chapter 19. One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, that's in a case of a crime, but that's going to be used then throughout the Bible at different times by writers and men of God who are going to say we needed two or three witnesses, even in Scripture. The New Testament referred to not just one verse. And this is a good idea, even in your own Bible study. Every word of God is true, and we don't want to discount the words of God. If that's what the Bible says, that's what it means. But it's always nice if that's your point and all you've got is that one verse to prove your point and you keep dancing on that one verse. The Bible is built on the concept that you should have be able to find that verse again two or three times. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, I'm not saying if this is the only verse and this says, you know, the doctrinal point, we're going to use that and hang on to that. But the biblical principle is if that is such a big point, God's going to make sure it's established by two or three witnesses. Now, I just took and made an application. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about court cases. You can't just, and this makes sense, you just can't have one person accuse somebody and that's the end of the trial. You've got to have, if that's the case, two or three other people have to say and have seen the same thing. Paul takes this principle of this legal principle of a crime and brings it over into where? In church discipline. Do you know where I'm talking about? An elder cannot be accused of a misbehavior by just one person. An elder's got to be accused, and leadership of a church, there's got to be two or three people also standing against leadership of a church. This can't be someone's got a bone to pick with somebody. There's got to be legitimate. That's got to be legitimate. And so there's the principle here is legal, but the application can be made several times in life. Verse 16, if a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse a man of a crime, the two men involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who were in office at the time. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. In other words, there's no forgiveness in this case. If someone steps up and lies and maligns somebody and wants this to be their punishment, if two other men step up and say, no, that's not the case, he's coming against him for some other reason, then the punishment that he wanted inflicted on this other man comes on him. And that is right here the law of Moses, which is interesting. Again, this is God. This is our Lord. If that's the way he is operating here,
is that maybe the way he's operating behind the scenes? Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like you may not have the courts doing it or churches doing it, but God is overseeing. If that's what you're trying to do to other people, you're trying to backbite and destroy other people, it's like, well, Proverbs talks about that. You know, falling into the pit that you dug, trying to trap somebody else, you'll fall in the same pit. God's working. That is his system, to have it backfire on the person causing it. Chapter 20, interesting, going to war. Again, all these things are just a way that Moses wants the culture set up. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them. Because the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt will be with you. Now that's good news, and this is a generation that understands that. They've experienced that. Now that is with the understanding that you're walking with the Lord. You're walking in agreement with his covenant. You're maintaining his standard of righteousness. You're not... Israel's going to find, and you know this many times, Israel's going to find themselves claiming this kind of protection. But the prophets are saying, no, you don't have that kind of protection because God is the one who's attacking you. You know, like Jeremiah. You know, it was Nebuchadnezzar, but God says, or Jeremiah says, yeah, it's Nebuchadnezzar, but God is bringing Nebuchadnezzar to do the work. You're not going to get God protecting you against Nebuchadnezzar because God is bringing Nebuchadnezzar here to destroy you. So with the concept of if you're going to walk with God and be obedient, you're going to have his protection. But you're not going to be able to do whatever you want to do and think you're going to have protection. But nonetheless, Moses is telling him at this time, when you're in God's will and you're doing what God's called you to do, do not be intimidated. When you are about to go to battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, now this is kind of interesting. Hear, O Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not be terrified or give way to panic before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory. Notice what the priest is trying to prevent. He's trying. We do not want you afraid. Do not allow yourself to be fearful. Verse 5. The officer shall say to the army, that's what the priest says, do not be afraid. Then the officers will turn to the men that they're in charge of and will say this. Has anyone built a new house and not dedicated it? Have you built a new house and haven't really moved into it yet? Yeah, I got one. Then you're not really thinking about this war, are you? No, I'm thinking about my new house. Well, then, let him go home, or he may die in battle, and someone else may dedicate it. In other words, you built the house, you're thinking about the house, get out of here, go live in your house. We don't need people distracted. Has anyone planted a vineyard and not begun to enjoy it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle, and someone else will enjoy it. Has anyone become pledged to a woman and not married her? Let him go home, and he may die in battle, and someone else will marry her. Then the officers will add, is any man afraid or faint-hearted? Let him go home so that his brothers will not become disheartened too. In other words, fear spreads. Are you distracted because your home, your business, your family, or your wife? Yeah, then get out of here. We want warriors, not people that are double-minded. Are you distracted because you're kind of afraid, you're worried? Yeah, well, we don't want that here. Get out. And who's used that? What? A warrior pops into your mind right here in the book of Judges. Gideon. Exactly. I mean, Gideon followed this very thing. And God says, I don't need anybody faint-hearted. He says, first of all, he says, if anyone's faint-hearted, just take off. Well, anyway, that is an interesting principle. And so that's one of the reasons they are mighty in battle, is that those that were in battle were fearless and focused. Then the officers will add, okay, wait, I'm in verse 10. Then when you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. You're not there to just kill people. Offer them peace. If they accept and open their gates, and all the people in it shall be subject to forced labor and shall work for you. If they refuse to make peace and they engage you in battle, lay siege to the city. And then laying siege to the city would be, especially a walled city, would be you're going to just lock them in their city. To lay siege to the city, you don't need to burn it down. You just trap them in the city and just starve them out. Nothing goes in, nothing comes out. And when they become weak, then you can break down the wall and enter the city and fight a people that's completely weak. That's how Jerusalem fell. That's how Samaria fell. And we've studied that and looked at it other times. The same idea there is being put in here. Let's go through this. Look in verse 16. However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes, completely destroy them. In the cities that they're being, in their land that they're taken, they're supposed to destroy the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you their ways and you'll learn to do the very same things that they're getting destroyed for. When you lay siege to a city for a long time, verse 19, fighting against it to capture it, do not destroy its trees by putting an axe to them because you can eat their fruit. Do not cut them down. In other words, when Joshua goes into the land, they're not supposed to cut down the trees. The trees are there for you. You're going to want the trees. Now, you do know what happened in 70 AD or 66, 68, 69, 70 AD when Rome came and destroyed Jerusalem. What was one of the things they did to all the trees? They mowed down all Mount of Olives, completely stripped it bare. There's some old trees in the Mount of Olives, in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's some old olive trees there. And somebody say, these could be as old as the time of Christ, 2,000 years old. Indeed, they could be 2,000 years old. But the thing is, they would be the roots or they would have grown up, because in 70 A.D., that the Mount of Olives was stripped bare. There was nothing left. It was the Romans cut it down for fuel, for siege equipment. They cut it down for a variety of things. They destroyed. There's nothing left. Then from the Mount of Olives, olive trees grew again. So some of those are possibly 2,000 years old, but they are not. They were not that same tree that was there when Jesus was there, most likely because the Romans cut it all down. Why did the Romans do that? Because the Romans weren't planning on living there. The Romans were destroying the land. But here, when Joshua goes in, don't strip the land of the trees, because you're going to need the trees. It takes a whole generation for trees to grow, so don't cut them down. Chapter 21 talks about an unsolved murder and atonement for that, and the process the priests are supposed to go and work with and try and figure it out, you know, what the situation is. Chapter 21, verse 10, marrying a captive woman. This is interesting. This is just interesting when you think about this taking place. When you go to war against your enemies and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands and you take them captives. Now realize, this set of verses cannot be applied to the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Those people are supposed to be completely wiped out. But if in Israel's history, if you do go to war and you find you take a people captive, this isn't just what. Listen to this. Listen to the human side of this whole thing. If you notice among the captives a beautiful woman and are attracted to her, here's the soldiers. And they got all the prisoners are lined up, and you're marching in from battle. There's everybody's all chained up over there. And as you go by, you go, "Wow, there's a beautiful woman chained up over there." And you notice this attractive, and you're attracted to her. You may take her as your wife. You say, "Isn't that interesting? You're attracted to her. You want to marry her?" You can. An Israeli soldier, you can marry that captive woman. But here's how it's going to happen. After she has, verse 12, bring her into your home and have her shave her head, trim her nails, and put aside the clothes she was wearing when captured. After she has lived in your house and mourned her father and mother for a full month, assuming, you know, they all got killed in the battle, then you may go to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. Okay, now it's like, what about this next part? Verse 14, if you are not pleased with her, let her go wherever she wishes. You must not sell her or treat her as a slave, since you have dishonored her. You take her to be your wife, and then it's like, don't want her. You can let her go, and she's free. She is no longer a captive. She's free. And she can go wherever she wants. It's just in there. It's just, there it is. You do what you want to with it. Verse chapter 15, it's like, well, what about this? What about that? Let's go to verse 15. If a man has two wives, now one of the things that does change, if you go back to the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, notice how the sons would all get an equal share. You know, there'd be some kind of a dividing up, like all the sons of Jacob got some kind of an inheritance. There'd be the oldest son would get the largest part. But when you get to right here, in the law of Moses, if a man has two wives and he... let's just read this. If a man has two wives and he loves one but not the other, and both bear him sons, but the firstborn is the son of the wife he does not love, when he wills his property to his sons, he must not give the rights of the firstborn to the son of the wife he loves in preference to the actual firstborn. In other words, you can't give your favorite son or your favorite wife a benefit. There was a legal binding. Your firstborn son, even if it's not from a woman that you love more than your other wife, now this isn't something most of us don't deal with on a daily basis, He must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife because she was the born, he was the firstborn son. Verse 18, if a son is if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders of the gates of the town. I should probably not read this, or I should maybe cut this out of the video because you get turned into child custody cases here. I'm just reading what the text says. Just reading what the text. They shall say to the elders at the city gate, and that's where all the leadership would meet at the city gate. That's where the marketplace was in many cases. That's where all the leaders were. You should say to them, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. How do you say that word? Oh, that's a better word. I can say glutton. Mine says profligate. Help me out. Profligate? Thank you. It's always nice to have some educated people in the audience. A profligate and a drunkard. Okay, a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the town shall stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid." Again, do what you want to with that, but I probably wouldn't practice that at home. But in that something, it's like, what kind of father takes his son to the city gate and says, "I can't control him," and they say, "Yep, we know what to do with him," and then they stone him. I mean, did they ever actually practice this? It's like unbelievable. But notice that point right there, all Israel will hear of it and be afraid. It probably was something you didn't need to do too often. And I'll say that too. When you start talking about capital punishment, I will say this, I'll go on record saying this, is when the government says it's not our responsibility, it's not right to take a man's life for a crime, let's say murder or something that's a capital crime, and it's not Christians aren't in agreement on this, and I think I've got this one nailed down, but I know I'm not in agreement with everybody. If there is a crime worthy of capital punishment, it is not the vigilantes, the nearest neighbor or the nearest relative come over and kill somebody, get even the blood count. It is a just case for the government to have a legal system that would punish with capital punishment the cases that deserve. You go back and look, study Jesus. Jesus didn't deny capital punishment. He even told Peter, "You live by the sword," meaning you live like a criminal, you'll die like a criminal. You'll die by the sword. Paul says, "If I've done anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die." He says, "But tell me, I haven't done anything worth. The Jews are lying about me. I haven't committed a capital crime." So Jesus wasn't against capital punishment. Paul wasn't against capital punishment. The Bible, in fact, the Bible, Romans chapter 12, the government doesn't bear the sword in vain. They are responsible to enforce capital punishment for capital crimes. It says in different places, that way you remove the guilt. If you don't, the guilt remains on that culture for not dealing with the corruption of murder and capital crimes. And notice this right here. Another thing. Again, I think this is what the Bible teaches, but this right here, it says, all Israel will hear of it and be afraid. There is that very fact. If that thing is hanging out there and you know that's the case and it's happening, I mean, it's not just hidden somewhere in a corner, but it is well known. You behave this way, this is what happens. It becomes a deterrent. People say, "Well, I don't know if it's a deterrent or not." The Bible thinks it is. The Bible thinks if you see people being executed for capital crimes, it's going to cut down on capital crimes. That's the Bible. Now you say, "Well, I don't agree with that." There's a lot of Christians that don't agree with that, but then there's a lot of Christians that don't read their Bibles either. But chapter 21, verse 22, various laws. If a man is guilty of a capital offense, is put to death, and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And that's an important law right there. That's going to come up later, obviously, in the New Testament. But the idea there is, even in that culture, an understanding of a hung body, it needs to be buried. Otherwise, dealing with demons and ghosts and spirits and souls, is it's got to be put away by the nighttime so it doesn't become part of the death culture, and manifesting of demons and different things. And so get rid of the body. Hang it on the tree. And that's why they're going to have different situations where they're going to execute some kings. They're going to hang them up as a public display, but not overnight. Get them in a tomb. Chapter 22, if you see your brother's ox or sheep straying, do not ignore it, but be sure to take it back to him. Okay, right there. It's like it's basic responsibility. Notice how fast this is moving. You're moving from inheritance in verse 15 to a rebellious son in verse 18 to various laws, including capital punishment in verse 22, and right away chapter 22, verse 1. Now you're talking about a lost ox and how you're supposed to deal with that. And verse 4, if you see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen on the road, do not ignore it. Help him get it to its feet. In other words, so an ox has gone down and a farmer can't get his ox back up and you're walking by, you're responsible because of your culture. You're responsible to help and get the ox back up on its feet because the guy can't do it by himself. That's the law of the land. I mean, now you start thinking about things like, you know, you drive by someone's got a flat tire. Well, I always switch lanes as I drive by, so don't cause trouble for them. What a guy. But it's like, in this case right here, if you see someone with a flat tire, you need to pull over and make sure that tire gets changed and they get to their next destination. I mean, what do I do? I think they should have planned ahead. They should have got AAA. They should have a spare tire. I got to get to work. I mean, maybe you're different than that. But now again, if you see someone actually needing help, I'm going to stop and help them. But I don't stop, and I figure they've got a cell phone. I figure someone else is going to stop. In this right here, the law of the land was, you see this problem, you see a lost animal, or something, it's like, someone lost their animal. It's like, yeah, and you saw it was lost. Well, if you saw the lost animal, you go get the lost animal. You're part. Everybody's watching out for everybody else. In other words, it's creating a culture. I'll use the word love. It's creating a culture of love, a culture of responsibility. That lost animal, you know, that's valuable to you, but I don't know whose it is. I'm not responsible. Yeah, you are. You're part of the community. You're responsible to get that back because someone's going to do it for you. And it creates that culture. It's not a barbaric culture. And now you look at our culture. Which way is our culture heading? It's probably heading, even the Bible warns, in the last days there'll be a loveless, you know, love will grow cold. It's like every man for himself. It goes on. Verse 6, if you come across a bird's nest beside the road, either in a tree or on the ground, and the mother is sitting on the young or on the eggs, do not take the mother with the young. You may take the young, but be sure to let the mother go so that it may go well with you and you may have a long life. The eggs are free for you to take, but don't take the eggs for breakfast and take the mother and cook her for supper. You can take the eggs, that's fine. It's like harvesting from the tree. It puts the eggs in the same category, or young birds in the same category as fruit. But it also puts that bird, saying you can't take the whole thing. Leave the bird go, just like you're supposed to leave the trees grow, leave the bird go so that you can keep the cycle of life. I don't want to say cycle of life, but you know, the food chain and the provisions growing. Anyway, you continue on. Look in verse 10. Do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. They're two different strides. They're two different animals. They don't work together. Do not wear clothes of wool and linen woven together. And that's a tough one to explain why not to do that. It may be a cultural thing. A lot of these things are just the holy standards. Marriage violations. Verse 13. If a man takes a wife and after lying with her dislikes her and slanders her and gives her a bad name, saying, I married this woman, but when I approach her, I did not find proof of her virginity. Meaning right there, when it says was not pleased with her, finds that she wasn't a virgin. Then he goes on and says, then the girl's father and mother shall bring proof that she was a virgin, and now you've got a court case. Yeah, here's the proof that she was a virgin. Now you take it to the elders and the poor girl. You know, right there, the husband's saying she wasn't, the family's saying she was, and who's lying? Got a court case on that one, how to deal with this. Again, one of the things that's interesting about this is the protection of the integrity of the women and the rights of the women. If you want to say, well, I don't think there's any rights here. They don't just get pushed around. They do have an appeal case. They do have a way of voicing their opinion and getting justice taken care of. Let's go over to what time is it getting to be here? Let's go to chapter 23. It is 8 o'clock, isn't it? Oh, my goodness. Spent too much time talking about my doctorate degree. We got closer. Maybe next week. I do want to point this out. One thing I do think would be interesting for you to read is, and I don't want to spend too much time on it, but look in chapter 32. The song, when Moses gets all done, after speaking forever, however long it takes him to speak all this, he then says, I would like to sing a song. And then he sings a song. And it's the lyrics are not just random lyrics. It's you almost have to read that. See if you can, if you get a chance, read the Song of Moses, chapter 32. It begins in chapter 31, verse 30. And Moses recited the words of his song from beginning to end in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel. And it seems like he's talking about almost human history or Israel's history. Talking about, there's some deep concepts in here. Look in verse 8 of chapter 32. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided up all mankind. I think you're talking Genesis chapter 10. You're talking the Tower of Babel, the Table of Nations, and he divides them up. He set up boundaries for the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of Israel, or some translations, the sons of God, which means angels. He set up boundaries according to the angels. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. In other words, he divided, it's almost like a spiritual, set up the chess game. Here's all the spiritual warfare, the opponents, and I'll take Israel. Game on. It almost appears like that. And then you can read through that. It's interesting to read through Moses' song and how it all plays out. And then, in chapter 33, Moses is going to bless the tribes. And that's another interesting thing, especially to compare chapter 33 with Genesis 50, where Jacob blesses the tribes. Jacob speaks prophetically about his 12 sons. They were 12 men at that time. Now, Moses talks about the tribes that those 12 men have become, and he speaks to them. And again, within there is blessings and prophecy that, again, some of those things, like when we went through Genesis chapter 50, some of those prophecies began to take place in those days and in the Old Testament, but some of those prophecies are still hanging in the future. And the same thing here. To take chapter 33 and compare it to Genesis 50, that's kind of interesting too, because you've got a song of Moses, and you've got Moses blessing each of the tribes with some kind of a prophecy. And then Moses is gone and Joshua takes over. Well, we'll pick this up next week. I certainly appreciate your time. There's so much more to be said and looked at here. Like I said, we should probably do this verse by verse sometime. But there's so many things we should do verse by verse and slow it down. But anyway, I was thinking about this before class tonight. It's like we almost need, for myself, I almost want to create another way of teaching somehow so that a person, again, it's called books, it's called online, it's called Bible studies, there's all kinds of ways of doing it. But get information available so you can take and research it and make it easily, readily available. So I don't have to stand up here and I like teaching. But I would like to have you be able to easily access more information and find stuff, not just dig through a bunch of books, but just have these verses taught very plainly. You know, I just keep, I want to improve the teaching technique. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we're done. Thank you very much for being here. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus again, and we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for what you've given to us, and do ask that we live responsibly and use this truth, and that we'd continue to pursue the information you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, are there any questions right now? You go ahead and get ready to leave, but are there any questions? Anybody got any questions, comments?